Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's not the word of the preacher, it's your word. And without you, we can't understand it. Without you, it won't work in our lives. So please open our ears this morning. Write on each heart what you want to. Even if it has nothing to do with the message, we want to hear from you this morning. Each person here has a need, and we need your word today. So please help us. And God, we ask your grace in this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can tell, Pastor Tony's not back yet. We feel either the second coming or Pastor Tony at the pulpit. Both are imminent. And we should pray for both. So continue to pray for Tony that he might have it open, because we surely miss him at the pulpit and look forward to his return. If you could open your Bibles with me to Romans 2:4. Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is one of those dirty words that the world hates. Pretty much up there along with the fear of God, repentance is... That's why they don't want to hear the gospel message. They don't want to repent. And we're going to show that God's... that repentance is a gift of God. It's a blessing of God. We're going to show examples in the Word and what real repentance is and what it isn't, and what we are commanded to do. I turned on the TV one day, and now I'm not even going to say the name of the guy because I forgot it, and if I get the wrong guy, it would be bad. But he was going around with a teaching, and this has been going on for a while, that repentance is a one-time thing. When you get saved, that you just ask God to forgive all your sins, past, present, and future, and you're good to go. Never repent ever again. And but that's very popular. There is a book out there called Classic Christianity. There's some good things in it about grace. But the guy talking that wrote that book on the radio about sin, and he goes, "Yeah, I sinned." And instead of, you know, being sorrowful and regretful and having to repent again, all I do is tell God, "Thank you for putting Jesus on the cross for my sins," and just go on your way the rest of your day. There's no sorrow for offending our Creator, the one who gives us life. There's no heavy heart for rebelling against his commands. Just a thank you, and then we're on our way. But we desire to see who we are biblically, not according to our feelings or what feel-good teachers tell us. Now, if you ask professors, psychologists, and educators today, they will tell you that man is good enough in himself. But what does the Scripture say? We've got to have a firm understanding, firm foundation of who we are, who we are biblically. Is there goodness in each one of us? Is there a spark of righteousness in each man or woman? So if we know who we are and what we are, then we will be better able to understand our weakness, our inherent weakness, and God's great power in our lives. Now, this is a little overboard, but during the Great Awakening in the 1700s over in England and America, George Whitefield and the Wesleys were preaching in England. George Whitefield going back and forth between the two many times. And John and Charles Wesley had developed this, and they borrowed it, I think, from the Moravians, if I said that right, that perfectionism, where you could walk perfectly before God and not sin. And they were big on this for years. And I remember George Whitefield, he would take visitors as he could, and this one lady came to him and told him that she led a sinless life. She hadn't sinned in a year. It's like, wow. And he said to himself, what I was thinking while she was saying this, you're just sitting right now telling me this. And it's like, that's what he thought of sinless perfection. If you could imagine that people would think that. But she didn't have an understanding of what Jesus said. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. Speaking about Jesus. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What is it in Jesus, what is it in man that Jesus could not trust them, could not commit himself to them? Because, as Scripture reveals to us, man is totally depraved, completely without any redeeming qualities in his very nature. The word for sin in Hebrew is kata, which means to miss the mark. And in Hebrew word pictures, which pulls the onion back a little more, that means it's the fence that surrounds strongly. When we sin, it's a barrier, a fence around us between our relationship to God. It becomes a barrier. So it's the fence that surrounds strongly. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." And it makes sin makes us captive. We all know this. It puts us in chains. So how could Jesus ever trust himself to them? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now you think about this for a second. Above all things, your heart is deceitful. It's sly and it will lie to others. It will lie to God and it will lie to yourself. It's polluted. It's incapable of repairing itself. What Jeremiah said. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. That doesn't seem to leave anyone out. Just in case we didn't get it, Jesus nails the lid on the coffin of our own goodness. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That wasn't very nice, was it? How dare the doctor tell the patient about his real condition? But there is the great physician telling man, there's no one good. Luke 11, verses 11 through 13. What father among you, this is Jesus talking to his disciples and the multitude, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Yep, he called his disciples and the entire crowd, anyone who could hear his voice, evil. That doesn't leave anything out of the imagination, does it? It doesn't leave anything to the imagination. There's no wiggle room in that statement. Job 25, verses 4 through 6. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Even if the moon does not shine and the stars, even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, the son of man who is a worm? We're saying all this to show you about the need to repent, of everyone to repent. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead, spiritually dead, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Going on, Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're saying all these verses to get to this. You were spiritually dead when you were born. You were guilty before you committed your first sin knowingly. Before the first time you did wrong when you knew it was wrong. You are already dead in Adam. God put Adam as our representative, and when Adam fell in sin before God, we were all marked with that same sin nature. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Before you, just when you were born, you were already toast. And you were, because Adam, you got from Adam, our father, he had sinned and fell, and he was our representative before God. We were already dead in trespasses. We were born spiritually dead. That's, of course, why Jesus said we must be born again. So to say that God chooses some to be saved and some to be punished for their sins is incorrect theology. We are all deserving of suffering God's wrath for our rebellion. He chooses some to show his greatness of his grace and majesty of his love in Christ. Everyone's deserving that. God doesn't pick someone. You're going to hell. You're saved. We're all going to hell. He chooses some out of his own grace and mercy. So we're dead in Adam, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:17, because of one man's trespass, one man, death reigned through that one man. We're talking about spiritual death. Romans 5:18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And Romans 5:19, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Showing over and over again in Romans 5 that Adam was our representative, and in him we have died. We were dead. And it's not a question of free will, because we all have free will. The scriptures show not our inability to please God, but your unwillingness, our unwillingness to please God. Our very core, we're a rebel. If Jesus calls you evil, and the scriptures say you're spiritually dead, enemies of God by your very nature, children of wrath, how will you stand before God on the judgment day without Christ as your Lord and Savior? This is how God sees us without the atoning blood of Christ to wash away our sins. Acts 17:30. Paul was saying to the preaching to the philosophers in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He doesn't suggest it. It's not like it's a good idea. He commands it. This is how he sees our unsafe family members, our neighbors and coworkers. Just should get us on our knees to pray, because that's how he sees them. So when you become a believer in Christ, does repentance still have a place in your life? We discussed it a little bit at the beginning. I'd go to the Word of God in John, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So much for the doctrine of perfectionism. 8 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus tells his church to repent. Repentance should be a normal part of a Christian's life. Certainly it should accompany all of our prayers. And a repentant Christian is a glorious thing. It shows God's Holy Spirit working within his heart. It's a sign of the elect. Only the elect repent. Only the chosen. Arthur Pink wrote, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. And I know for myself, I fell away from Christ for many years. And only on the darkest day, when I was paws up because God had to put me down in the lowest spot, did I look up and repent. And when I repented, I had to change. Change always accompanies true repentance. And we'll see that in a second. 2 Peter 3:9. Could you go there, please? 2 Peter 3:9. It's a very often misunderstood passage. It's a passage that's used by many to say that God desires all to be saved, but God's frustrated because not all will be saved. Does that make sense? Is that possible? That's not possible. So we're going to read most of the passage for the context. 2 Peter 3:1. This is Peter writing. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. You can underline this. Beloved. Beloved. He's writing to the church, isn't he? In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind. Some translations say your pure mind by way of reminder. Doesn't sound like he's talking to the world. He says the word beloved. I'm stirring up your pure mind. Is he talking to the world? Is he talking to the goats or the sheep? He then exhorts them to remember scriptures that the holy prophets have spoken in times past and the coming judgment of the ungodly. Again, he says in verse 8, he uses the word beloved to those who he's writing to. Just in case we missed it the first time, beloved. He's calling them beloved. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who? The beloved, the church, the sheep, not the goats, not the unsaved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He wants all of us to reach repentance. There's a lot of people we know that were like myself, that you know, that have fallen away from the church. God's still reaching out to some of them. He's being patient with them. He's going to put them in a situation someday, some of them, where they will repent. And so it's optimal that we continue to pray for the people that have fallen away. We just, they fell away. They weren't of us, so they weren't, you know, they left the church, so that's too bad for them. No, they could still be part of God's elect, but they will be brought to repentance. Have to be. And God is not slow, and he's not wanting any should perish. He will bring those his chosen to repentance. And what is repentance? 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, godly grief sounds like what Peter did when after he denied Jesus three times, he went out and wept. He went out and wept. He wept bitterly, the word says. And what's the worldly grief that produces death? What does that look like? It's what Judas had. He had remorse, but no repentance. He looked at himself inside and did not seek to change. Let's look at the Hebrew word repent. It's shuv. What does it mean in the Hebrew word pictures? This is really fascinating. I love this. So back then, when armies came in, countries would come in, take over another country. They would take the people out and move them, the whole country, almost everybody, to their country or another country and bring in strangers. That's how he got the Samaritans. The Assyrians came in, took the Jews away, and then transplanted other people in there. And Babylon came in and took Israel away, took the remnant away left in Judah, and took them all to Babylon, right? So that's what they did. But what they would do, and this wasn't just the Assyrians and Babylonians, it was other countries as well, follow this practice. You would have everyone stand in front of their house, and you'd burn their house down, telling them there's nothing to come back to. Nothing to come back to. And that's what repentance means, shuv, in Hebrew word pictures. It means burn the house down. Now Spurgeon said when you bury a, I know you're waiting for this, Spurgeon said when you bury a dead dog, don't let the legs and tail stick out of the ground. Okay, you know what that means? When you really repent, don't be looking back and still seeing those same sins, those same things. You're still seeing them. You're still looking at them. So bury that dead dog all the way. Don't let the legs and tail stick out. Jonah, go to the book of Jonah. We're going to look at an example of their greatest revival in history, the greatest repentance. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Jonah 3, 5 through 9. And it says, and the people believed God. Jonah had just gone to Nineveh. It says it was, I think, a three-day walk through the town. He only got like a one-day walk, and everyone repented. And the people believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That was the greatest revival from sin we see in the Bible. I'm curious when I read that. It talks about flocks and herds and animals, beasts. I tremble to think what would happen if I tried to put sackcloth and ashes on our little Gideon, our 18-month-old puppy, how quickly he would shred the sackcloth. But it would be a chew toy. So maybe puppies were excluded in this. I don't know. But it was serious. I mean, if the king commanded that you didn't, there would be death. Sure death. And what happened? God spared him. He spared him for 40 years. That's a generation. And then Nineveh fell. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. The great Chinese martyr Watchman Nee said, people who cover their faults and excuse themselves do not have a repentant spirit. The Ninevites did not excuse themselves from their sin, and they obtained mercy. The other examples of repentance in the Old Testament wouldn't be complete without David, Psalm 51. The one thing about David, he was a great repenter. You know, you look at some of his sins and you're like, wow. And like we haven't all done them, but wow. But he was a great repenter. He continually asked God daily to help him. He asked God, he said, create in me a clean heart. And that word create is the Hebrew word bara, which means create out of nothing. Genesis 1, and God created the heavens and the earth, create out of nothing. David realized his heart was like, I got nothing here for you, God. You're going to have to create a clean heart in me. And he asked, and I love this one prayer, he said, give me a willing heart to follow after you. Give me a willing heart. And we know Philippians 3 says God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We need God's grace just to have the will to follow God. Because as we went through our old sin nature does not want to follow Jesus. So David was a great confessor, repenter. And he asked God to give him a hatred of sin, which God did. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 22. A finding of the book of the law. Josiah sent the priests in to look at, what they were looking for. They found the Bible. They found the scrolls. They found the word, which means they were completely without the word. Hard to follow God without God's word. No, impossible to follow God without God's word. We have to have fresh revelation every day. We've got to go out and pick up the manna, which is what God's word is, and pick it up daily. We've got to go pick it up daily because we need to be changed. That word is spirit and it's life. And we don't wake up on yesterday's manna. We have to have manna for today. We've got to get, what is God saying to us today? So, 2 Kings 21:11. Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law and Shaphan the scribe read it to Josiah. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. 18:19. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become desolations and a curse, you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you. Sincere repentance means God's going to sincerely hear us. Here again, it's the hearing of the word that brings repentance. Another reason we need the word daily. And it's the visible signs of repentance. Humility. We don't have to tear our clothes anymore, fortunately. But that's a sign of distress. And weeping. Weeping definitely is still good to do today when we repent. It's necessary. If I ask for a show of hands, which I won't, when's the last time you wept over your sin? You know, I don't even want to answer that for myself. So we'll move on. It mirrors what the king of Nineveh did when he heard about the word. And this is all keeping what John the Baptist said on the River Jordan to those who were coming to be baptized. It was what? The baptism of repentance. Luke 3:8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. It did not begin to say to yourselves. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So saying I'm sorry doesn't cut it, or I'm working on it. If I robbed a bank and told you, I'm sorry, I'm working on it, but I don't have it, would you be like, no, that's okay? No, what does the Bible say? Let him who steals, steal no more. How about if you get caught in adultery? I'm sorry, but I'm working on it. No, that doesn't work. What did Jesus say to the adulteress? He said, go and sin no more. How about just having an evil imagination? Remember that guy that was laying on the mat in Solomon's porch? He'd been there for 38 years and Jesus healed him. And Jesus said, stop sinning lest something worse happens to you. Jesus never says, repentance is working on it. I'm working on it. Or I'm sorry. No, it's please forgive me. God forgive me. It's real. And it's strong. And it means not going back there. We have, and repentance is from God. And we'll see that in a minute. We know that sometimes repentance isn't real. Sometimes, as Spurgeon said, there's a repentance that needs to be repented of. So we're going to look at Esau. Hebrews 12:17. He's talking about Esau, Jacob's brother. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And why didn't he receive forgiveness? We just read that he was crying. How many of you, I know I would, if I saw somebody crying and say, oh, God, forgive me, I'd be like, oh yeah, he's good to go. God looks at the heart. Hebrews 12:16, the verse before, we read that Esau was a fornicator and a profane person. He wanted forgiveness for his sin, but he wanted to continue in his sin. He wanted to sleep with whoever he wanted. And look in his long list of wives, he did. And he cursed and he swore and he lived as the ungodly do with no thought of God in his life. That's not repentance. And there is one other important reason that he did not truly repent. God didn't give it to him. You can't just say, I'm going to repent. Really? God didn't give it to him. Charles Spurgeon said, a sinner can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he could create a world. We just read in Romans 2 that it's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. When we pray for the lost, can they repent on their own? That's not what the Word says. It's a gift of God. And it's a gift to us as believers. John 3:27, Jesus, John answered, said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That includes repentance. Everything you have, your temporal blessings, your spiritual blessings, have been given to you from God. And every spiritual blessing that we have received has been bestowed on us by a loving God. We'll read that verse again, Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's a good gift. It's a wonderful gift. God has a limitless storehouse of his goodness that he gives to each man by his good pleasure. Wrapped up in that goodness is God's patience. He's so patient with us. Have you ever thanked God for his patience with you, his long suffering, how he bears with us daily? Oh my gosh. Repentance has to come from God and not within ourselves. Again, it should be a normal part of a Christian's walk. Is there nothing you've done since becoming a follower of Jesus that you didn't need to repent of? How many backslidings, how many prayerless days have you spent? How little praise for his many deliverances? What minuscule gratitude we have shown him who gave his life for us. Without number. Without number, times without number, with getting too close to the world and the pleasures in it. How many times have we done that? Neglected his word. Concerned more for getting things for ourselves rather than giving to those in need. And we could go on, but what's the point? We all get it. We all need to repent. We have this great need to repent. We know that angels rejoice when someone repents at salvation. Does that go away when a Christian repents? I'll just leave that to you to decide. Every great revival has started with repentance, the Great Awakening. One of the things about the hallmark of the Great Awakening in England and America. And boy, if you read what the times were like in England and America, they're no different than today. Man, everything was out of control. And there was gross immorality and violence and drug addiction, alcohol, everything. You name it, it was going on. But it was repent. It was weeping. John Edwards and George Whitefield would always talk about the wrath of God. People would fall down crying. Tears would flow constantly. This never stopped in George Whitefield's ministry over decades. Never stopped. The power of the Holy Spirit coming upon people, bringing repentance. That whole revival is every revival you've ever read about started with repentance. And it's usually started by the leaders, but it's not exclusive, obviously. It's everyone. We want revival in our church. There will be repentance in each and every one of us, drawing closer to Jesus. Psalm 119:59. I love this verse. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. What a blessing, that favor of God, that David thought about his walk and is like, uh-oh, it needs to be corrected. I'm going to turn it back to God. I'm going to turn my feet back to the path of righteousness. He turned to the Word. John 3:21. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. Again, repentance is the work of God. It's what God's people do. But there's a great similarity between those who perished at Noah's flood and the world in the book of Revelation. And that one constant, that one thing that binds them all together, they did not repent. You know, in Revelation we read where the two angels come around and give the gospel to the entire world. God sends 144,000 out saved Israelites to give the gospel message to the world. And what's the hallmark of those people in Revelation of the world? And it's, they did not repent. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But know this, that in the last days, and we are in the last days, as we said in men's breakfast yesterday, we have the sure sign of the rebirth of Israel. We have the nations fighting over Jerusalem. The end is getting very close. God's setting up the nations at his will, setting them up, getting ready. We are very, very close and getting each day. It's perilous times. Men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And that's, oh wow. Okay. I think you're in the bonus round there. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. And we'd be wise to remember that, what's the difference between the people in heaven and the people in hell? Everyone in heaven has repented. No one in hell has repented. No one. The Bible says that those who confess and forsake their sins will find mercy. Not might, not maybe, not sometimes. They will find mercy. No one in hell repented. No one in hell wants to be in heaven. They don't want to be in hell. But they don't want to be in heaven. They don't want to repent. And they don't want to be with Jesus. If you don't like praising Jesus down here, you will not want to praise him in heaven. You won't be in heaven because you don't love Jesus. So the more, that's one check on yourself to see are you saved or not. Do you love the name of Jesus? Is it to you the name above all names? Is he dear to your heart? When you think about him, is he like... everything to you. If you love Jesus, if you love praising him, if you love worshiping him, then you are his. But if you don't, you need to repent. So we see the great separator's repentance. Finally, we're going to look at the words of Jesus on repentance. I've heard so many things lately about Jesus. People say, "Oh, Jesus didn't want to be worshipped." And I'm like, what? And, you know, Jesus didn't, you know, have a problem with anybody. Well, the Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark, verse 15, Jesus' first words on starting his mission, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It didn't take long. He started his mission telling people to repent. Luke 24, 46 through 47, and said to them, Jesus said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. I think, no, this is the two angels. And that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So he closed his time on earth with a message of repentance. He started his mission with repentance, closed it with repentance. How's he doing now? Revelation 3:19. This is Jesus talking again to the church. I know the scripture is going to be used a lot for people outside the church, but it's to the church. It's to the church of Laodicea, which sounds like America's church. But God loves his church. Jesus loves his church. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The gift of repentance is God's love for us. When he corrects us, when we have to make an adjustment in our lives, we have to change. We have to give some things up. This is not a free gospel. I've wanted to believe that for so much of my Christian life. I could live as I want to live. Didn't have to give things up, because that's the big thing that the Church of America has been fed from the world and some from within, especially on TV preachers, if anyone ever watches them, and is that we don't have to be any different than the world. Well, the fact is we do. We do things the world does, and we don't do some of the things the world does. And that is going to cost us something. So here's Jesus ruling in heaven telling his church to repent. But there's a wonderful promise attached to that. We see a backslidden, worldly church. And we see Jesus loving that church, reproving it, disciplining it, telling it to be zealous and repent. And this is Jesus speaking to his church. The next verse. And this is the verse to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He wants to have communion with us. That's the end goal of repentance, is a more holy walk, but it's communion. He wants to spend time with us. He wants to break bread with us. And we're going to have Mike come up and lead us into communion right now. Thank you.